Good evening. Thank you for anyone who's shown up and sacrificed your Sunday, Labor Day Sunday, to come hear this final summer message. So, I just want to say that I don't think they actually said this, but I'm sure that the assembly back in Fredericton sends their greetings. And if they didn't, well, I can do it on their behalf, but if you happen to be in New Brunswick, feel free to visit them, and I'm sure they'd love to see your beautiful faces. So can we turn to Matthew chapter 1? No, not Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 7, please. This message is going to be on judgment. And I told a couple of people beforehand, they were a little bit worried. But that's okay, because we need to talk about the difficult things too, I guess. So, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, beginning in verse 1 to 5. So it says here, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And now we can turn to a parallel passage in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and 37. So often the passage in Matthew is considered the Sermon on the Mount, and then the passage in Luke can be considered the Sermon on the Level Place. But it's possible that Jesus said the same thing a number of times in different places and whatnot. But in Luke, we have a very similar passage that we have in Matthew. So Luke chapter 6, and starting in verse 37, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." And then finally, we can turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And then verses 10 to 13. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Okay, let's open again in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity we can come and the freedom we have to hear your word. And we just pray that you will use these words about judgment to help us all to live more holy lives and become more Christ-like. And we just pray that we would honor you this coming week. And in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this message here is something of a sequel to a message that I'm pretty sure no one here has heard. Which is fine, because I don't think you need to have heard the first message. So back in December of last year, when I was at home, they asked me to speak, and so I spoke on judgment. And I largely focused on Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. And then I went through, and I analyzed that, and I said, well, really, doesn't mean the very thing that a lot of us think it means, namely, don't ever judge anyone, and be tolerant, and so on. Does it really mean that? I came to the conclusion that it doesn't. So this message, I hope to somewhat recap some of that, without going into as much detail, but then adding a little bit and extending it into the realm of the Pharisees and looking at what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day, how that resembles what can happen today with certain people, including ourselves and myself, and how to avoid that, maybe. So, for Matthew 7, verse 1, and then Luke 6, verse 37, these are often key verses for many people for Christianity. So if they don't know much about the Bible, they'll often say, well, judge not, lest you be judged, right? So I remember in high school, in a grade 9 art class, I was talking to one guy about the Bible or something like that, and he goes, judge not. He came from a more or less Christian family, but was not himself a believer. And so he would use that to tell me, well, just keep your beliefs to yourself. Don't pass judgment on me. Don't tell me I need to improve or anything like that, or change my ways or repent. And I didn't really know what to say. And then a lot of people will say the same thing. They'll say, oh yes, Christianity is a religion of tolerance and acceptance because we are taught, Jesus taught himself that we shouldn't judge people. We shouldn't say that anything is bad, and we should just sort of remain indifferent and just kind of approve of everything. Now, there's something a little bit wrong with that interpretation, and sort of the quick way to get around it is, I think, not the best way. So a lot of people will say, well, I'm not judging you, God is judging you. And then they will hand out Bible verses that seem to have a very clear meaning about what, how people should change their lives and whatnot. The problem with that, however, is that, now while telling people passages from the Bible is always good, it can somewhat be misleading if you go and arbitrarily just have passages from the Bible and say, you should do this because the Bible says it, without maybe giving a lot of context. The other way, reason is that any passage that we have from the Bible, we're going to in turn use it to put forward our own convictions, in a sense. So in a sense, yes, God could be judging, but to know exactly the way God is going to judge every single action is a bit beyond our own judgment. So then we have the judgment of the judgment, which becomes problematic. So one reason why I believe this verse cannot be interpreted as being a plea for absolute tolerance and indifference, well, on the one hand, because we don't have that example from either Jesus or from the disciples, so they're often making judgments, and so if it really meant that we have to be completely indifferent to everything, then Jesus and the disciples were not themselves carrying out that command. On the other hand, though, one problem is that we cannot refrain from judging. So in a very minimal sense, we're always making judgments. And in fact, when I look at a green car, I am no doubt making the judgment that is a green car. If I say, look at the green car, or that is a green car, I'm making a judgment. I'm affirming something about the world. Now you might think, well, that's not really the judgment that Jesus is talking about. That's just, you know, making a comment. But in a very sort of strict, minimal sense, it is a judgment because you're saying one thing as opposed to another. By saying it's a green car, I'm not saying that it is not a green car. So I'm excluding at least one possibility. And so, therefore, I'm choosing one option as opposed to at least one other option, even if that other option is, like, that is not a green car, right? So I am making a decision. And so if we really were to be absolutely consistent with the claim that we need to be completely indifferent to everything in the world, we wouldn't even be able to talk, we wouldn't even be able to, you know, make statements, maybe we just only ask questions. But even questions can conceal judgments of one kind or another. So to say that we can't make any judgments is a bit absurd. So you're thinking, well, Daniel, what are you saying? Is Jesus asking us to carry out this absurd task? And again, we can have other judgments that are moral judgments. So you say, the car is a green car, maybe that's not really a moral judgment. So maybe we make the distinction between statements about the world and then statements about what should be the case, right? So obligations versus factual statements, if you want to make that distinction. And so you might say, well, then Jesus is really only talking about moral claims. So maybe he's just bracketing all those claims about green cars and blue skies and things like that, and he's just making a claim about how people should live their lives. So, in other words, judge not lest you be judged only applies to moral claims. So in other words, if I want to keep this command, then I should never tell someone that they shouldn't lie or that they have disobeyed someone or something like that. So in other words, Christians would have to be absolutely indifferent to a lot of the world's problems. We would never be able to say something is wrong. And similarly, because the original word for judgment means a kind of indifferent, either approving or condemning, we could never really approve of anything either. We just have to be totally indifferent, stable, just not really caring about what anyone else does. But again, that's not what God has called us. I mean, to do. We're often encouraged to stand up for wrongs that are committed and to take a stand on many positions. So if we were, if we did take this verse as it is commonly interpreted, then we just kind of live our lives and never make any claims. We say, oh, everything's good, you know, killing people's, you know, okay. Or that would even be a judgment. So just killing people, oh, I don't, indifferent, just mute, silence. Or helping people, just you'd be silent in response to that. I mean, nothing would be approved or disapproved because we're not allowed to judge. So that's another problem with the moral interpretation that is just a moral judgment that we're talking about. And so then the other aspect that is problematic with this statement is that it doesn't really specify who's doing the judging in turn. So it says, judge not lest you be judged. So it doesn't really say who we shouldn't be judging, and it doesn't say who we will be judged by. And so we often interpret it to be judged by God, somewhat from the context. But it's not entirely clear. So if it's just being judged in general, say being judged by other people, I can never stop another person from judging me. I mean, maybe someone walks by and says, that man has orange hair. I can't stop that person from making that judgment. And so in a sense, I can't stop myself from being judged. And similarly, there's another kind of judgment which we cannot prevent ourselves from escaping, and that is probably what you're all thinking about, the judgment of God. And so, despite what some commentators have said, I believe that this passage doesn't quite have the interpretation that we normally associate with it. So just for two examples of some common interpretations, maybe I should have said these earlier, Matthew Henry says, commenting on Matthew 1, 7 verse 1, sorry, we must not, he says, judge the hearts of others nor their intentions, for it is God's prerogative to try the heart. We must not step onto into his throne, nor must we judge of their eternal state, nor call them hypocrites, reprobates, and castaways. Similarly, Albert Barnes, who I actually enjoy reading more than Matthew Henry, I think he's a better writer, says, this command refers to rash, censorious, and unjust judgment. Christ does not condemn our forming an opinion of the conduct of others, for it is impossible not to form an opinion. So here he kind of goes beyond Matthew Henry, of conduct that we know to be evil. But what he refers to is a habit of forming a judgment hastily, harshly, and without an allowance for every palliating circumstance, and a habit of expressing such an opinion harshly and unnecessarily when formed. So here we kind of take different views. Matthew Henry says, well, we shouldn't be judging the heart. Albert Barron says, well, it's okay to judge certain actions as being good or bad, but we shouldn't make it such that it's a universal condemnation without lots of consideration and deliberation. So in both cases then, the commentators take the command literally that Jesus does not want us to judge others. And so in each case, then they've opted for a very specific definition of judging. As far as judging does not include all kinds of judging, such as judging something to be the case, judging a car to be green or something like that, but rather judging the intentions of other people to be either right or wrong. So in other words, what both these commentators believe is that in judging others, we are forbidden to judge their intentions. So we might say that's a wrong act, but we can't say whether or not the person intended that it be a wrong or right act. But then, as I was saying before, do we really have control over how people judge us? So if we're really not judging others because we want to escape judgment, have we really escaped any judgment? Because, as I was saying before, other people can judge us without our own approval. And similarly, and more importantly, everyone, as I was saying, will be judged by God. That's what we read in Romans 14, verse 11. So it seems that it's impossible to avoid being judged in one way or another. So what's the sense in even saying, judge not, lest you be judged? Well, it seems that the case is similar to other passages from the Sermon on the Mount. For example, when Jesus says that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he's not making a literal sort of command which says, okay, now go out and be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. So if they fast twice a week, fast three times a week. If they tithe 10%, tithe 25%, and so on. He's not actually saying, try to become more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. Rather, he's saying that it's impossible, more or less, to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees from your own effort. Therefore, you need the blood of Christ in order to say, in order to have forgiveness for your sins. In a similar way, I believe this verse, judge not lest you be judged, is not an actual command that we need to, okay, well, we're going to just not judge anymore. Rather, I believe it's more or less a command that says, if you're going to be judging, then you're going to be judged as well. So don't forget that when you do judge other actions, and you will judge other actions to be right or wrong, you will inevitably judge other people's intentions, and you will inevitably judge things about the world, you must also remember that there will come a time when not only will you be judged by other people, but you'll be judged by God. And so even the Christian is judged by God. And we call this the Bema seat judgments, because when they were judging criminals back then, they sat on the seat, and the seat was called like Bema or whatever you want to pronounce it. And so that was more or less a judgment of, for the Christians, it will be more or less a judgment of the works that you've done in this life, as opposed to the great white throne judgment, which will be for those who are unsaved, which will be more about how, or going to hell, or eternal judgment, and things like that. So regardless of if you're a believer or not a believer, you're going to be judged in one way or another. Either your works will be judged as a Christian, or you'll be judged according to your works again, but not with forgiveness at the great white throne. And in similar ways, there's other judgments that have happened throughout history. There is one, there's the judgment of the cross, which you're probably thinking of. This happened when Jesus bore our sins in his body and was wounded so that we could be healed. So 1 Peter 2, verse 24, talks about this kind of judgment. So here, Jesus himself was judged. And so because of Christ's judgment on the cross, then we can escape the great white throne of judgment, but we'll still be subjected to the judgment of Christians, which is the Bema seat judgment. And so, another case, it says in John 5, verse 24, here it says, truly, truly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So here he's talking about great white throne final judgment, and he's passed from death into life, but there's still the sense in which we will be judged at the Bema seat. And this is called the judgment of believers. We can read here in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 to 32, and it says, Paul is saying here, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So here he's talking about two different kinds of judgment. There's a judgment of condemnation, the great white throne, but then there's also the judgment that goes on more or less throughout a believer's life. So when sometimes Paul in other places talks about certain believers being sick because they were sinning, in a sense, that's a kind of chastening or judging or determining, trying to help the believer to mend his ways. And that's sort of a judgment that goes along throughout the believer's life. In Revelation 3, verse 19, Jesus says to John, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So this is, again, kind of a continual chastening throughout the believer's life. And this happens, we have to be sort of sensitive to this, because I still believe that this happens even in this life. So, I mean, I heard one time, maybe I shouldn't tell this because I don't know for all the details, but one preacher once said that at this assembly, not this one, but at a certain assembly, they weren't really doing a whole lot as far as evangelism or something like that. And so people were starting to pray about it, and then they said one by one, the things changed and people started dying so that there could be more evangelism. People who are more keen to do evangelism could do it. And so that's the case maybe where God was kind of moving things along because people were sort of standing in the way. They're still believers, but they were not quite carrying out God's will in the way that it would be most effective. So another time in Hebrews 12, verse 6, the author of Hebrews says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So this concerns God's discipline of his followers within this life. And so that includes judgment as far as moral judgment, but also includes sort of consequences. So not just saying that your deeds are wrong, but also saying, in addition to that, therefore, I'm going to let these certain things happen to you in order to maybe try to bring you back to be living a more righteous life. And so, I mean, again, as a side note, we've got to be careful about that, because sometimes it's tempting to say, well, this person is suffering because they are doing bad things and God is chastening them. We shouldn't make that assumption, because Christians can often suffer bad things because God is trying to bring them back to his will, or they can suffer bad things precisely because they're doing God's will. So, because this world is not hospitable towards people who are trying to serve God, then you can suffer bad on that behalf, or you can also suffer because you should be doing more than you are. And in each case, we need to sort of be attentive as to maybe why we're going through hard times, if it's for correction or if it's for strengthening, or maybe it can be somewhat both at the same time. So that's during our life, God chastens us. And then at the end, so at the Bema seat, believers will then be judged. This is at the very end. And believers will then be judged according to their works, whether they are good or evil, and will then be rewarded accordingly. So remember when Paul talks about works, so it can be stubble, hay, and so on, or it can be gold and silver and jewels. So the things that we do in this life are not insignificant. Often in contemporary Christianity, we emphasize salvation to such an extent that we forget about the life after being saved. And so we say, well, just repent and believe in Jesus and then things will go well. But then we forget that once we are Christians, then we're called to do good works. And so it's not just a matter of us repenting and then having eternal life. It's a matter of us repenting, having eternal life, and then taking advantage of that eternal life to do good things and to glorify God, and to not just stay as this kind of person who believed 20 years ago and is just always looking back on that belief, but rather we're saved to do good things. And those good things, in turn, will be rewarded in different ways. And there's talk about different crowns in the New Testament, which maybe we can save for another meeting. But all the same, we will be judged on the various things that we do, but that will happen at a later date. And this doesn't have to do with us going to heaven or hell, rather it just has to do with all those who are already saved, rewarding the things that you've done during this life. And then so Paul states, sort of as I was referring to before, if anyone builds on the foundation, this is in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, For the day, and this is again talking about the judgment of believers, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. 1 Corinthians, and then again, that's in 1 Corinthians. And again, Paul states that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So then again, that's the Bema seat, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we've got to keep that in mind as we live our lives, that it's not just, I mean, no, there's a parable where the master hires some workers in the morning, and then he hires some workers in the day, and he pays them all the same. And so we think, okay, well, everyone who is saved, it's all the same, in the afterlife, we'll all be doing the same thing. But we've got to keep in mind that that's not quite what Paul and the scriptures teach us later on, and we've got to keep encouraging each other to do good things so that we can then stand without being ashamed before Christ and when he starts to look at our lives. That's something we can, you know, encourage each other to do. And again, as we'll get into later, we might think, oh, this is very selfish, right, to think of everyone just trying to do good things in order to get prizes at the very end of their lives or back, you know, when they meet Jesus, so on. But as we'll see later, the good things that we do are not, it's not like running a 100-meter dash, in a sense, where it's like you want to beat out all your opponents and you got to be the best, right? In the Christian life, it's not about being better than other Christians. So part of doing good things is not about being better than anyone else, in fact. It's regarding yourself as being less than other people or a servant to others rather than trying to outwork them. And again, by being a servant, it's not, again, being the better servant or the more humble servant or the more clever servant. Again, it's about wanting to everyone to be Christ-like. And then again, fourth kind of judgment, as I'd already talked about a number of times, is the great white throne of judgment. So often when we think of judgment, we just kind of immediately look at the great white throne. Or we may not say it, but we often think of the cases where God either separates the saved from the unsaved, and maybe you'll think of the goats and the sheep or whatnot. But here, so in Revelation we read, it says, John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So again, this is at the very end of Revelation. And this is the second death. This is after we believe to be the millennium, when Jesus will physically reign on the earth. And this happens. And so there's a combination here between people who are not believers in Christ, who have rejected Christ or refused to believe in him, and they are judged simultaneously for their works that they've done. So it seems more or less that their works are considered, but at the same time, if their name is not in the book of life, they will not make it into the kingdom of God, and they will end up in the lake of fire. So that is the great white throne of judgment. So there's all different types of judgment, and I've not exhausted them all here, but different kinds of judgment. So either way you look at it, everyone's going to be judged. And so just in the same way that we can't interpret the verse, let your righteousness be, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to be greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. We can't, just like that statement in the Sermon on the Mount, we cannot think that we're going to get anywhere in life by just refraining from judging people, right? So I'm not going to become a absolutely mute in the hope of escaping judgment, because we all know that it is impossible to escape judgment. Therefore, we won't really prosper by just not judging at all. Rather, there has to be a certain method into the way in which we judge. We have to recognize that we will be judged. And so if we think of it in conditional, again, I'm teaching logic, so I might as well use logic up here. If you think of it conditional, if you judge, then you will be judged. Now, we cannot, what we do, affirm the consequent and say, you will be judged, therefore judge, right? Because you can be judged and you're still not judging. But if we do say, it is not the case that you will be judged, then it's true that you will never have judged. But that's not really what we care about, because we all know that we are all going to be judged. And so what he's talking about, we've got to look at the audience to which Jesus is talking here on the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Flat Place, and see that he is actually talking in large part to the Pharisees themselves and other people who believe that they are always need to correct other people. Because immediately after the statement, judge not lest you be judged, Jesus then goes on to talk about getting the mote out of someone's eye, but having a log in your own eye. So you see a speck in someone's eye and you say, oh, you need to get out of your eye, but you yourself have a large stick or something in your eye for some reason, if it fits. But, so you got to remember that you also have problems. So the point here is not to that we should refrain from judging. So it's not the sort of absolute tolerance that people think it's saying. Rather, it's that we got to be careful when we judge, because we've got to realize that God, that we are all going to be judged as well. And again, if we remember what the passage in Luke, it says, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So if I say, don't lie, or Billy is a liar. Billy's a horrible person because he's a liar, but I myself am lying. Now, that would, in a sense, the command, do not lie, or the injunction, lying is bad, in me passing it against Billy, God says, it's not going to be the case that you're just going to get away with passing it on Billy and it not being applied to yourself. So, while it is part of being a Christian to make judgments, and it's part of anyone's life to make judgments, moral or otherwise, and we can't live without doing it, in another way, insofar as we're making judgments about other people, we've got to realize that the very criteria we're using according to which we're judging other people will then be, applied to ourselves as well. So we can't just sit exempt from the law, or as if we're higher than the law, and say, oh yes, Billy is a horrible person, Samantha is a terrible person, and she likes to steal. Meanwhile, I myself, making these judgments, am lying and stealing. God says, in time, you will be judged according to that own criteria. Maybe by the people you're around, but ultimately by God himself, either the Bema seat or the great white throne. And so we got to take that into consideration, because these passages were meant to bring the religious leaders on the same level as their fellow Jews. So it's not the case that you have these religious leaders, whether they're Pharisees or scribes or whatnot, who are then saying, giving out all these pronouncements without themselves being subject to the very criteria they level against others. So again, what was it, the Magna Carta, which you can go and see. I think there's four copies left, original sort of copies. And I think it allowed the King of England to be subject to the law as well. So I went and saw an original copy of this in Salisbury Cathedral, I think. But I found this kind of, everyone walks into the chapel and then looks at this document. No one really knows what it's for, hardly. But I found actually the artwork on the corners of the chapel would be more interesting. There's some friezes there that have like three heads of people. And you're like, what's this doing in a chapel? And there'll be people with snakes in their hair. And everyone just kind of passes by and decides to look at this ancient document. But I don't know. Here I am passing judgment on people, tourists. Anyway, so for a prohibition, then we can look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 to 5. I'm not going to really talk about that passage where Paul is talking about not judging himself and not judging others and something like that. I think that's a different kind of context there from what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. So now, so much for this kind of elaboration. Now I want to look at what we call, and this is sort of a bit where I'm expanding upon what I talked about last December, or going on a different path, and now I want to look at different condition that the Pharisees, or anyone, myself included, can have that Jesus is more or less diagnosing. And so there's this phenomena known in psychoanalysis or something like that called projection. And I mean, it's kind of common. I think most people here have heard of it. When people often project onto others their very own qualities. So for one reason or another, I've become a lot more interested in looking at narcissism and other mental disorders or personality disorders and stuff like that. And it's quite fascinating to read these accounts, either of people or autobiographies and whatnot, because it gives you a new perspective on the world. So, but one case that happens, and maybe you find yourself doing this, or maybe you find other people doing this, is you often find projection. And it's when I notice a fault about someone else that I am actually dealing with myself. Or, positively, I can really admire things in other people that I admire about myself. So, for example, let's say that you really love money. I mean, I know no one here has that problem, so I decided to pick that choice. I mean, myself included, right? And so, you decide to go and say, oh, I don't like this really rich person, right? Or, rich people should give away all their money, or something like that, right? And you come across as this very pious person who just, you know, has no attachment to money, but yet you're making this claim that people with a lot of money should just give it all away because they're not serving God. And but the problem with that, often, and again, I notice this myself when I do this, or anyone else who does this, or whatever, is that in making that very judgment, you're thinking about money, and you're actually expressing your own love of the money. If you really didn't care about it, you really wouldn't mind if anyone else has a lot of it or none of it or whatever. And so the very fact that you're finding that problem other people is, in a sense, a projection of your own desire. So a lot of the people who will make those claims are themselves just as interested in wealth as anyone else. It's just that they come from a different perspective, and then we can say, oh, yes, you're very pious because you aren't tempted to accumulate money. And so that is one case of projection. Another case of projection is often happens with, like, lying. And again, I'm not innocent of any of these claims. So then you can say, oh, this person here is a liar. Well, if you're so quick to find out who's a liar and who's not a liar, it's probably because you yourself are thinking about lying. And why would you think about lying if you don't struggle with it yourself? Now, it's not always the case that when you condemn another person or judge another person to be making a mistake, that you yourself suffer from that same problem, but it often is the case that it gives you an insight into the personality of the person who's passing the judgment. And it's really interesting if, when you're talking to people, and I started doing this in the last, month, so careful when you talk to me, I start to say, okay, and again, I'm not exempt from this myself, but when you start to hear people making judgments about other people, sometimes I wonder, oh, is this person actually suffering from this problem themselves? Maybe they're just revealing more about themselves than they are about the people they're talking about. And so try doing that. Actually, maybe not if you want to keep your friends. But this is known as projection, and it happens all the time. I do it all the time. Other people do it a lot. And so I believe that even though people today say, oh, well, projection is a Freudian concept or something like that, I think Jesus is himself talking about it more or less in Matthew 1 when he says, judge not lest you be judged. Because with the same measure with which you measure others, it's going to be measured against you. And so I believe that sort of has to do this core attribute that we have as human beings to find our own faults in other people. So again, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? So, example, projection. And so the very faults then, if we're thinking about this being applied to the Pharisees, the very faults that the Pharisees are often finding in other people are faults that they themselves commit. And so, as I think maybe many of us here have the problem of projection, again, maybe I'm just projecting my own problem with projection onto you guys, and you are all innocent, but there is this classification of people that becomes pathological, and it's called narcissism. So in a very minimal sense, I think a lot of us, or myself at least, we tend to see the world through our own desires and impulses and image and so on. We like to see our own image in the world. And so, but at the very extreme pathological end of the scale, then we have people who are then diagnosed by psychiatrists and whatnot as having this thing called narcissism. And if you know sort of the Greek myth, which I don't really very well, some fellow named Narcissus or something like that was looking at himself in a pool. And I don't know, other people would know it better than me. So anyway, they love looking at themselves. And again, I was talking to Bob about this earlier, and to use his example, he knows a fellow, and he loves seeing himself, so he has two monitors and pictures of himself on both monitors. So that's an example. But I mean, we might say it in a very colloquial sense, like, oh, you know, I'm a narcissist or I'm not a narcissist and all that stuff. But there is a kind of clinical or description of this personality. And it's surprising how commonly or how many of the attributes various people with this personality share with others. So here, just at a very, I think this is adapted from one of the diagnostic and statistic manuals and so on. So in a sense, narcissists tend to have a grandiose sense of self-importance. They're preoccupied with fantasies of unlimited success. They believe they're special, require excessive admiration, have a very strong sense of entitlement, exploitative of others. They lack empathy, envious of others, and regularly arrogant. Now, you might just think, oh, that's a nice little list people have conjured up in the 20th century. But the very fascinating thing is that when you take that list and read it in conjunction with Matthew 23, where Jesus is pronouncing woes on the Pharisees, a lot of these things line up with the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to. So for instance, in Matthew 23, verse 29, Jesus says, you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. And this kind of seems to correlate somewhat with one, they have a grandiose sense of self-importance. Or again, in verses 27 to 28, they outwardly appear beautiful, but within, they're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. That's similar to, they require excessive admiration. So they just like adorning the outside because they want people to really admire them. And similarly, in verses 6 and 7, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. And this similarly is, they have a very strong sense of entitlement. And then in verse 15, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And then he becomes a and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. This correlates with being exploitative of others. And then again in verse 13 of Matthew 23, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Correlates with 7, lacking empathy. So they don't really care if other people get into the kingdom of heaven. And then again in verse 15, Matthew 21, verse 15, this is not in Matthew 23 anymore, it says, the chief priests and scribes, when they saw what Jesus was doing and he received praise from children and others, they then were indignant. In fact, when Lazarus was alive from the dead, they didn't care that Lazarus was raised from the dead. They just wanted to kill Lazarus again because he was a witness to the fact that Jesus was God. So, I mean, really, these people had no empathy and did not care about others. I mean, you think, what kind of person is it such that when someone's raised from the dead, they want to kill them again? Just because their own pride has been ruined, right? I mean, it seems crazy. But this, it very much matches on to this contemporary condition. And so, just like in Ezekiel 34, again, which we have these a passage about the shepherds of Israel not performing their duties in the way they should. So it's Ezekiel 34 is very similar to Matthew 23, in the sense, I think that Jesus was referring back to Ezekiel 34, or alluding to it at least, where Ezekiel is talking about the shepherds that are not actually caring for the sheep, and they'd rather flee from the sheep or kill the sheep and whatnot than take care of them. In the same way, you have these people who believe that they are outside of the law or outside of their own pronouncements. And so the very things that they are condemning in other people, ungodliness, lying, inconsistencies, they themselves are practicing. And so it's, they themselves are, they accuse other people of lying and whatnot, but they are inwardly, Jesus says, full, they are unclean, and yet they want the outside of themselves to appear beautiful. So they themselves are inconsistent, even though they are lying. And so in this sense, I believe that this statement, or these statements about judging not lest you be judged, are often directed towards this phenomena of projection. So we just got to be aware that whenever we accuse other people or judge other people of having committed wrong, that we ourselves are just as susceptible to the same kinds of crime. And God doesn't really, this angers God, this kind of narcissistic projecting, because God does not want to cultivate a church full of people who believe themselves to be superior to other people. And so by the reason we often project, we often want to see our image in the world outside of us. Or we often, whether or not we like it, see our image in the world outside of us. And so we can't accept, insofar as we're projecting, we can't accept that there are other things going on, or that things are different from the way we feel they are to be. So part of lacking empathy is having this kind of conviction that whatever, so if I lack empathy, whatever I am feeling is what everyone else should be feeling about me. And so it's this inability to really recognize that there is something else outside of you. And so either you see the world and you want to put your own image in the world by building statues to yourself or having people recognize you for being an authority, myself for being authority or whatnot, or on the other hand, condemning other people for the faults that you yourself possess because you always see your own image in the world. In that way, that's not the way that the Christian should act. Rather, the Christian existing in the world should go beyond themselves, or try very hard to go beyond ourselves and to love what is other than us. In that case, we are then becoming Christ-like. So because Christ came from heaven and he loved what was different from himself, that is, sinners. Jesus himself was not a sinner, but he loved us insofar as we are his creation, but also we have departed from him, and so we're sinners. And so he didn't just come and love people who were perfect, otherwise he wouldn't love anyone at all. Rather, he came and loved us even though we are not the same as him. And in a similar way, we should love God as someone who is different from us, and we should also love people who are different from us, because insofar as we're doing that, we're becoming Christ-like. Not in the sense that we should then become like them. So Jesus didn't become a sinner by loving sinners, but he took on the likeness of sinful flesh, but we didn't become a sinner. And so Jesus loves us even though we are not himself, and then in that love, he then expresses sort of this divine going beyond himself. And so we should sort of try to imitate that in a similar way by not being selfish and liking only things that are like myself, but rather follow what Paul says in Philippians 2. And he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So if we then judge, or if I or whoever judge others and look down on others and try to mold other people, become more like me, in doing that, I'm following the Pharisee model, the model of sort of projection or seeing my likeness in other people or wanting to see my likeness in other people. But in doing that, we're not becoming Christ-like, we're becoming much more like the devil. In fact, if we go to Ezekiel 28, which we don't really have time to do right now, in Ezekiel 28, where Ezekiel's talking about the Prince of Tyre, which I think is, because of some of the claims there about the Prince of Tyre being in the Garden of Eden and stuff like that, I think it's actually can be read as a description of the devil himself. There it says the devil saw himself as a god, saw himself as sort of being above everything else, and so it was this pride where the devil wanted himself to be everywhere, and he wanted to see his own image in everything else. And so, insofar as we're Christ-like, though, we should try to care for others, and as Paul says, not only look in our own interests, but also in the interests of others. And this also includes, and even more than just caring about others, loving God, because God is sort of absolute polar opposite of us. So whereas we are sinners, by nature, God is perfect and our creator, and there's nothing that we could do without being the creation of God, either being born the first time into a body, or being born the second time as saved members of the body of Christ. So in reading then, to sort of conclude, in reading then these verses, judge not lest you be judged, I don't believe that they are verses which tell us to have this sort of complete indifference to all the actions of other people. Rather, these verses say that we should, or I believe we should read them in such a way that we should realize that when we do judge, we're going to be judged as well. And so the criteria we use to judge, we must remember that we're also susceptible to that same criteria. And in addition to that, so that we're not above the way we view others. And so, as a result, we should ultimately not try to project our own image on the world, or not see ourselves in everyone we meet, but rather see other people as other people, independent people, who we then love, and then following what Paul says in Philippians, we should look on them as being more significant than ourselves. So I believe this is the Christ-like attitude, to regard others as more significant and not just as projections of ourselves into the bodies of other human beings. So that is about it for tonight. I thank you for listening, and hopefully you'll enjoy the rest of your evening. So let's close with some prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who came down from heaven and became in the likeness of sinful flesh. And we pray that we would imitate that, and we just learn about judging and how we should treat other people in the world, Lord. And thank you for everything that you've given us, salvation and creation. In Jesus' name, amen. You have more hymns, or?